And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. That's the punchline. There are many ways of reading Scripture, many ways of holding together Old and New Testaments. In the epistle to the Ephesians, we're told that God gathered together in one all things in Christ. Based on that bold idea, the church fathers developed a way of reading Scripture, a way of understanding Scripture they refer to as recapitulation, meaning that the entire work of redemption, including all of the hopes and expectations, all of the trials and turmoil depicted in the Old Testament, have reached their completion in and through the Jesus we meet in the pages of the New Testament. Let us pray. May the words of my lips and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. It's fair to suggest, I think, that the Christian tradition has always evidenced a fair degree of ambivalence where signs and wonders are concerned. That ambivalence is grounded in Scripture, although it's not restricted to Scripture. On the one hand, the New Testament does not hesitate to speak of the signs Jesus himself performed. John's Gospel in particular makes heavy use of that terminology in describing seven distinct signs performed by Jesus, but also doesn't hesitate, especially in the book Acts, to pay considerable attention to the signs enacted by the apostles as they spread the gospel through the ancient Mediterranean world. On the other hand, there is Jesus' own testimony concerning the limits of signs and his obvious preference for those who place their trust in him, not because they've seen him perform some act of power, but because of the simple trust they are prepared to place in him. Now, for what it's worth, the church has continued to evidence that kind of ambivalence. Mainstream Protestantism, the heritage we claim in the United Church of Canada, for the most part has tended to regard the age of miracles as having occurred in biblical times, which is a shorthand way of suggesting that the age of miracles is now past. The problem with that in the world we inhabit in the late 20th, early 21st centuries is that the places where the gospel is currently expanding most rapidly are places such as Africa, which boast impressive ministries in which signs and wonders are frequently experienced. Now, that's a fascinating topic, but a topic for another day. On this day, it's hard to avoid thinking of Jesus' response, first voiced in Mark's gospel when the Pharisees ask him for a sign. How does he respond? Well, Mark tells us that Jesus sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." But as we heard a few moments ago, Luke as well as Matthew elaborate on that basic response, with Jesus solemnly informing those in his generation who seek from him a sign that no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. Further elaborating, he tells that his generation will not only be ashamed when on the day of judgment they're unfavorably compared to the Queen of Sheba, who followed Solomon, but furthermore that the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. No sign no sign for this generation, no sign given to it except the sign of Jonah. Well, at the outset, it's important to acknowledge that the reference in Luke and Matthew's Gospels, the reference to the sign of Jonah, as it has been interpreted by the church over the centuries, as it has been correctly interpreted by the church over the centuries, must first and foremost be understood as a reference to the miracle of Easter, the great sign of Easter. In short, a reference to the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Just as Jonah, the runaway prophet, spends 3 days in the belly of the whale, so does our Lord, the crucified Messiah, spend 3 days in the belly of the earth. And then just as Jonah is vomited forth by that whale, so is Jesus raised from the dead. Any way of thinking about Christ's reference to the sign of Jonah that fails to acknowledge that most obvious connection fails to say the thing that ought to be said first. Nor, I hasten to add, is this talk of resurrection out of place on this Lenten Sunday. I think we sometimes treat Lent as a season, much as we tend to treat Holy Week as a week, and that we sometimes treat Holy Week the way in which we tend to treat Good Friday, namely as a season, a week, and a day, when we try to pretend that we don't know anything about the resurrection. Frankly, I regard that as a deeply foolish way to observe these solemn occasions, all of which, in my humble opinion, ought to be observed not in a spirit of make-believe, as if we've forgotten the good news of Easter, but as solemn observances that are embraced in light of the good news of Easter. And so the fact that we have a couple of texts before us, one from the Old Testament describing an experience that foreshadows the resurrection, the other from the New Testament making it explicitly clear that Christ's resurrection will in fact recapitulate the experience of the prophet Jonah. None of that ought to be withheld from us this Sunday, simply because it's not yet Easter. The news of resurrection ought to permeate this place every time we gather for worship, in and out of season, on days of fasting, no less than on days of feasting. Christ is the risen Lord. That's no less true today than it will be 2 Sundays from now when we celebrate the Feast of the Resurrection. And so whatever else we note about the sign of Jonah, it was, is, and always shall be a sign that points us to Easter. May God's name be exalted and praised. However, you knew there was a but coming here eventually. I have long had the impression, and frankly a quick perusal this past week of standard interpretations of the story of Jonah in both church and synagogue have reinforced that impression. I've long had the impression that the story of Jonah is one of the most generally misunderstood stories in Scripture. And for what it's worth, I'll be honest here, I treat it as a story, a brilliant story, rather than as history. If you want to debate that with me some other time, we'll go at it. But whether interpreted as story or as history, I always find myself dissatisfied with the interpretations into which I bump. Interpretations that seem to overlook what strikes me as the most remarkable aspect of Jonah's story. So Jewish interpretation tends to focus on the fact that this is a story of repentance, since at the end of the day, the people of Nineveh do respond to the preaching of Jonah with repentance. For what it's worth, that's a correct interpretation. Although as far as I'm concerned, it doesn't go far enough. Now, on the other hand, Christian interpretations, beyond the obvious connection between Jonah's resurrection and Christ's, Those interpretations tend to focus on the fact that Jonah disobeyed God, failed to discharge the call that God laid upon him, and thereby appropriately suffered the consequence of that disobedience, until God rather persuasively convinced Jonah to change his mind. That too is a correct interpretation, although as far as I'm concerned, it doesn't go far enough. Because what both interpretations fail to explore is the identity of the people to whom God sent Jonah, given that it is the identity of the Ninevites that caused Jonah to disobey God's command. Jonah's resistance is not an abstract resistance to an abstract call. No. Jonah's resistance is not abstract. He is angry for the simple reason that the Ninevites actually do repent, and they are the residents of the capital city of the Assyrians, and they were his people's enemies. When you hear about the 10 lost tribes, the reason those tribes got lost and remain lost is because the northern kingdom that was their home, known as Israel, was invaded by Assyria, with the kings of Israel initially becoming vassals to the king of Assyria. And when one of those Israelite kings foolishly sought to get out from under the thumb of Assyria, Israel was invaded, scattered, sent into exile. To command Jonah to preach repentance in the capital city of Assyria would be no different than to command a Jew to preach repentance in Berlin in 1946. No difference from commanding a survivor of Nagasaki, which just happened to be the biggest Christian city in Japan, to preach repentance in Washington, D.C. in that same year of our Lord, 1946. Would be no different than ordering a runaway slave to preach repentance in Savannah, Georgia in 1866. Would be no different than sending a victim of the Armenian genocide to preach the gospel in downtown Istanbul in 1926. Jonah's disobedience, his defiance of God's command, has nothing to do with laziness, has nothing to do with a general desire to disobey God. It is a specific defiance directed at a specific command, issued at a particular time and place within a particular context, which is to say that it is very much like all of God's commands. And in this case, in this instance, in this context, Jonah has been asked to preach judgment and grace to his enemies. In short, to preach salvation, God's offer of salvation to people he despised. And that's the very last thing Jonah is prepared to do. Well, a sign can mean many things. A sign can certainly mean more than one thing. The sign of Jonah, without a doubt, it serves in Matthew and Luke as a pointer to the resurrection. But we do a disservice to the richness and complexity and multi-layered nature of the gospel. Frankly, we do a disservice to Jesus if we fail to note that the sign of Jonah also points to a dimension of Christ's preaching and a dimension of the church Christ helped to found. If we fail to note that God's mission in Christ involves outreach to those who regularly turn their back on God. I mean, if we're going to locate ourselves in the story of Jonah, we're going to end up in one of two places. We're going to either cast ourselves in the role of the Ninevites, those who were quite content most of the time to live our lives as if we were a law unto ourselves. Or failing that, we would be casting ourselves in the role of Jonah, those who much prefer hanging out and speaking good news to those we love rather than to those with whom we are indifferent, let alone those we hate. In stark contrast, God's mission to humanity, God's outreach to us in Jesus, ought to serve as a continual reminder that the God we worship is always eager, always willing, ready and able to reach across enemy lines, to reach across enemy lines, the very lines Jonah was so reluctant to cross over. And it goes without saying, although I better say it, that the mission of the church, our mission, when we're prepared to be honest to the gospel and thereby honest to God, is a whole lot alike God's mission, because it also is a mission that involves reaching out across enemy lines. The church is most vibrant. The church is most authentically itself when the church incorporates the full measure of humanity. When the church subtly and sadly, not so subtly, find ways to send the message that its doors are really open only for its kind of people. The gospel is thereby not only tarnished, but in a very real sense negated. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. That's the Apostle Paul at his most passionate. And nowhere is he a better interpreter of the risen Christ than when he emphasizes the universality of God's call in Christ. And of course, I would need to be very foolish. I'd have to be a terribly naive idiot were I to pretend that any of that comes easily. It's only natural for us. Psychologists say this starts from the time we are infants. It's only natural for us to cluster with people who are similar to us. But you see, that's why there is something deeply unnatural about the gospel. A gospel that calls on us not only to love our neighbors as ourselves, but far more threateningly, calls upon us to love even our enemies. And yes, while in many parts of life we may get by simply by doing what comes naturally, in the Church of Jesus Christ, God's ultimate call to us involves us not so much in the way of nature, but in the way of supernature, which is to say God calls us to the way of grace, a way that challenges and transcends our human nature, our earthbound self-protective instincts. Much in the same way that God called Jonah to transcend his instinctive nature. Much in the way God sent Jesus to offer himself in a manner that pushed the boundaries of what any human being could naturally be expected to do, could reasonably be expected to do on behalf of others. Sending him as an emblem of God's lavish love, and then in the aftermath, boldly establishing and upholding the church as an echo, as an outpost, as an emblem in its own right, and as an enduring sign of hope, a sign that points to the deep unity of the human family as God created us in the beginning. A sign of our current deep unity, all evidence to the contrary notwithstanding, and tragically, there's no shortage of that evidence. And ultimately, humanity's final unity in Christ, as it evermore shall be, world without end. Amen.